Thanks for listening to this Eastlake podcast. Everything we do is supported by the generous donations of our local and online community. If you love what Eastlake is up to, we'd encourage you to contribute by visiting eastlakecc.com. We hope you enjoy this week's message.
It's really great to be here. I'm honored and privileged to be able to experience what you're up to a little bit. And I've done so from afar with Ryan, who became a friend of mine. He came to a workshop and a talk that I was giving about a year ago, and I heard your story. And I was amazed. And before I do anything else, I just want to congratulate you on what you're doing here. This is really groundbreaking. And I know you're getting a lot of blowback from other kinds of communities who might not fully appreciate what you're doing, but I got to tell you, I was sitting here in the first service and I felt this, I was very emotional because I felt like, you know, if I had to do it over again, I spent 25 years in as a pastor in the United Church of Canada, and if I had it all to do over again, I would do it something like this. You guys are doing a lot of things right, man. You got to know that. And so, I don't know, you're probably reading emails about yourself or hear about people who are saying you're of Satan or something. It's garbage, man. You're the future. You're the future. So stay with it. Yeah. And kudos to Ryan and all the staff. I met most of them today. Great people. These musicians are incredible. You're so lucky. Yeah, yeah. So kudos to them. I was very moved by the music. So I'm from Vancouver, British Columbia. I'm here with my wife, Mia. We spent a couple of great days here enjoying Seattle. And up there, I'm now a psychotherapist. As I say, I was 25 years in the United Church of Canada, and but took early retirement and started practicing psychotherapy and loving it. And today, but I still go around and I do talks like this all over the place. And today I want to talk to you about this parable. The parable of the sower. A farmer went out to sow seeds. You know, and Jesus immediately has everybody's attention because everybody in that era knew what that was about. They could relate to it immediately. And this parable is fundamentally about two primordial mysteries. By mysteries, I don't mean like mysteries to be solved. I mean like mysterium tremendum. It's like they evoke awe and wonder and gratitude, and they're not meant to be solved. They're meant to be contemplated. It's the mystery of creativity and the mystery of what gets in the way of that creativity in the human realm. That's what this is about. So, because there you are, the farmer goes out to sow a seed, and we find that some grows and produces 30, 60, 100 fold, but a lot of it doesn't. So when we're talking about creativity, we're talking about a primordial or fundamental mystery of the universe that we're involved in. We're involved with a universe that simply is, by its very nature, its foundation, creative. This is what a universe does. It creates. 13.8 billion years ago, there's a big bang or the great radiance. Hydrogen and helium come flaring forth into existence. You leave it alone for about 14 billion years, and you arrive at East Lake Community Church. You folks sitting here, me standing up here, us trying to figure out what it's all about, and it's a beautiful thing, and you know. But an unbroken lineage. This story of evolution is an amazing story because there's no separation anywhere in it. There's differentiation, there's uniqueness, but there's no separation anywhere. We're connected right back to the very beginning to hydrogen and helium. And it was just a process of development. And here we are. We are quite literally, biospiritually, one with the universe. It's not a romantic fantasy. It's empirically true, scientifically true. That's who we are. We are, you are, I am. All the creativity that fashioned a universe and out of which a universe continues to be creative, we're all of that in a concentrated form, an amalgamation of everything that's come before us in this human form, with the capacity now to consciously evolve. We should never be able to get over this. We should go, man, wow, that's who I am. I thought it was this little small insignificant speck. Not true. You are the presence of all of this creativity, concentrated and now capable of conscious evolution. That's astounding. I used to think that I was separate from the universe. If I wanted to see the universe, what I had to do was get a telescope, and here's Bruce over here, and you go look at the stars out there, right? And then suddenly I was away in a silent retreat, and I had this awakening. I read a book by a physicist, Brian Swim, and all of a sudden I got it, that I was the universe looking at itself through the telescope. I was the eyes and the ears and the heart and the touch of the universe noticing itself, awakening to itself in a human form. And then I had to ask myself, fundamental identity shift, right? I mean, this illusion of separation is an identity crisis. We think we're separate from the process that created us. We're not. We are the universe. We got to get that piece. We thought we were separate. Not only do we belong, we are perhaps its most intimate expression, its most intimate fruition. If you think about the hydrogen and helium atoms as like seeds, source seeding the universe, all that potential within hydrogen was already there within helium. They just needed to come together in different forms. Like a seed, like the oak tree is in potential within the acorn. And all of it just exploded, and here we are. And we are that. We're a reconfigured Big Bang, capable of bringing forth new worlds. Because what does all this creativity want to do? It wants to create. The prophet Isaiah says, "Behold, on behalf of God, I do a new thing. It springs forth now. Do you not perceive it?" The only reason we don't perceive that we're sources of immense creativity is because we got habituated to these little boxes. And we call them ourselves, and there's us over here, and there's the universe out there, us over here and Earth there, but it's actually not true. We are that creativity. So you could talk about it the way I did, or you could say as Jesus did. He puts it in much simpler language typically. He's like, a farmer went out to sow seeds, saying the same thing. All the creativity that is the farmer, that is those seeds, that is the soil, which is the right conditions for this creativity to be unleashed. It's all there in that opening line. Science has great big words for it, but they can't solve this mystery. Our most wonderful scientists, God bless scientists, but they call it self-organization. All that means is we don't know how it happens. It organizes itself into increasing degrees of complexity and you end up with human beings. I don't know. Or they call it creative emergence. Nice words. Or if you're a physicist, you might call it the implicate order, which says that underneath all this chaos, there seems to be some kind of order that is organizing stuff. And we don't have a clue how it's doing it, but it's just doing it. If you're Christian, you can turn to the prologue of John's Gospel and go, in the beginning was the Word, or the Logos, which is the same thing as creativity, the creative principle. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything that came into being through the Word, and the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelled among us. And who was this who dwelled among us as the Word and fleshed? According to the Christian lineage, it was Jesus of Nazareth. And what that affirmation is simply saying, it's not something to believe in, it's a mystery to be contemplated, that Jesus was the presence of all this creativity after 13.8 billion years in human form. He is a prototypical human being looks like when all that creativity is channeled for love. That's who he is. And if you want to follow him, don't believe in him. The Christian faith was never about believing in anything. It was about undergo the pattern of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection yourself, and you will unleash this creativity for love. It was meant to be an ordeal, an initiation into a way of life, not a belief system. Right? So it's like, that's who Jesus was. And so, the question is, how come if this is who we are, some of us are incredibly creative human beings, but some of us are sort of underperforming in the creativity department? And this is a profound mystery. This itself is a profound mystery. If we are that creativity, and I'm not talking about being an artist or a musician or a poet or a writer, I'm just talking about relaxing into our core identity. This is just what happens when we're relaxed. When we breathe. When we trust. We fall into our nature. And our nature is to create. But notice the parable. It says, yeah, some of it falls into good soil, and they produce 30, 60, 100-fold. But some of it falls on the pathway, the birds eat it, and it never even got a chance to get going. Some of it fell into rocky soil and was so shallow that it grew up, but then it quickly died. Got going, but couldn't really come to fruition. Some of it grew up a little more, but it was in there with the thistles, and the thorns, and they had choked it, and it died. So, he's also addressing in this parable, and that's where he ends it. He says, those of you with ears, So right in this short little parable, it's like, we are all this creativity, and what's getting in the way of it? And for me, this is the spiritual life. Pretty much the spiritual life is removing the obstacles which is getting in the way of that, being the creativity that we are for love in the world, and participating with Jesus in the redemption and the whole making, the repair. In Judaism, is the tikkun of the world. What's getting in the way of that? So, I'm going to talk about that for the rest of my time here. Let me transition by sharing a story about my father, who was a gardener himself, and he grew up on a farm. He's a farmer, and he never stopped farming, even though he moved to the city. But every winter, he would take us down to the basement where he was performing a sacred task. And the sacred task, he was making the soil for the seedlings. And he would have to add, he would bring in the compost from last year's compost and add a little vermiculite and a little bit of sand, right, just in the right proportion. Then he would plant the seedling in the soil, put it under fluorescent lights, and by the spring, they were ready to be transplanted. It was a sacred vocation. My father knew about this parable. What the culture for growth biologically of plants is called the soil. But we also, as human beings, are embedded in cultures throughout our life. We can call these the soil. These cultures are the soil of our life. And these cultures have to be good enough. They don't have to be perfect, but they have to be good enough. So, what are these cultures? There's many, but I'll just say, the first culture is the womb. That's why you got to be eating good food, mums, and not drinking, not smoking, because this is like, if that happens, you know, the tragedy of fetal alcohol syndrome is that this is what happens. The seed falls in the path and the birds, and that, you know, really doesn't have a chance to get going. The breast, the touch of the mother, the presence. Is mother conveying that you're welcome here? You're beautiful, you're radiant, or not? Is mother saying your touch is welcome, or not? Father comes along. Is father a strong, gentle, tender presence, or not? Our families. Then another culture, another soil, is the school system. Very influential, and our peers. It's got to be good enough. Beyond this, there's work culture. And then there's the culture of our social, political, and economic system, which is either good enough for us to thrive or not. And you folks in the United States you're in an interesting time right now, right? This is the larger culture in which you are trying to express your creativity and love. It can't be easy. So, I'll give you an example, a personal example of a culture that really wasn't good enough for me. And it was just school. I was in grade 8 or 9, and her teacher rounded us up and said, we're all going down to the lunchroom now because you're going to write a test. It's going to be a 3-hour test. We weren't told about a test. I didn't know anything about it. And all I knew when I was sitting before this like 50-page test was that I had basketball practice at noon, and I wanted to get there early if I could, so if I could get through this test as quickly as possible, you know, I could do what I wanted to do. Wrote the test. 3 weeks later, the guidance counselor calls me into the office, and he's holding something that he calls the results from the IQ test. And he looks at me and says, Bruce, I think it'd be better if you didn't think about university. And maybe a technical, vocational kind of thing would be better for you. And that was, he planted a seed in me that for a lifetime, I doubted my intelligence. I felt like I was stupid. This despite the fact that I've got multiple degrees, academic awards, I've written books, but when it came to thinking about going on to doing a PhD, I stopped myself because I thought I was too stupid, right? Deep. And this is before I had awareness of where that belief came from. So it's in these cultures that we learn whether we matter or not. Whether we're fundamentally good or bad. It's in these cultures that we learn whether or not we even want to show up for life. Because a surprising number of us, I can tell you this because in my practice, a surprising number of people have never actually made a decision that they want to be here. So they hang out in this sort of zombie space, neutral space. You know, the psychiatrists call it depression, flatness, you know, but it's not that. It's just that they don't want to be here because they don't want to feel all that's going on. And you get into their story and you discover why. So, the mystery of why we're not all producing to our full potential. Why all this germ of potential that is within the seed that is you and me doesn't produce 30, 60, 100-fold for love, for the world. And it's trauma. It's trauma. If we've been physically, sexually, emotionally abused, we go into survival mode. Life is not about creativity anymore. Life is just surviving perceived threats. All of that creative energy just goes into hunkering down, forming a defense system to protect us from perceived threats, even when they're not there. Because we don't know that. They formed in childhood when we were hurt, when our hearts were broken, when our hearts were so broken. And then we started protecting our hearts, doing what we had to do. We developed a false self, constructed a self. It was born of the question, what do I have to do here in order to be loved? What do I have to do just to be liked? What do I have to do not to be killed, not to be used and abused? I'll do that, whatever it takes. I'll be a chameleon. I'll change with every circumstance. And what I'll lose is myself. And so you wake up one morning and you're 55 and you realize your life hasn't been your own. Even though you've been successful, your life hasn't been your own. So I'm telling my own story here. Right? I was a successful minister. I had done my therapy, you know, when I was younger, my 30s. But I was now in a relationship where I'd found my soulmate. True love. I mean, I'd finally found love in my current wife. I was so blessed and gifted. But then what started coming up was I noticed myself, and she noticed the ways in which I distanced myself from her. When she didn't give me what I wanted, I noticed myself getting angry. I noticed myself cutting off and leaving the house, making threats, you know, and it was like this dark, shadowy side of me. I didn't know what was going on. And that's when my own therapy started. I went back and I started doing intensive work, and I realized that I was that guy that was physically and emotionally not taken care of properly. And I was the guy who was living with deep sorrow, and all my rage was just like in front of my sorrow, and I didn't want to feel my sorrow, so I had all these patterns of protecting myself. But it was trauma. The reason I'm telling you this story, just taking a glance at the time here, the reason I'm telling this story is not to invoke sympathy. I don't need to be rescued. I've taken care of everything. Thank you. I know you're all loving souls and want to take care of me. And God knows I love to be taken care of. But that's not why I'm telling you the story. I look like a normal person out there. I was successful. I was the head of a church that was thriving. No one could have guessed this. I didn't even know. Our mechanisms of denial are so profound, so deep. And yet in the context of intimate relationship where I had to raise the bar for what it meant to love, I defaulted back to this early trauma, and I was proceeding in life as though I didn't really matter and you. Right? That was my, at core, I was, but it didn't belong to my wife, it belonged to back in my childhood. I was hurt so bad that I just went, you know. And this is the thing. What I wonder about is why still we're not talking about trauma in spiritual communities, whether it's churches, synagogues, temples, New Age spiritual communities. This is still the dirty little secret that no one seems to want to talk about. And yet, Freud knew about this 120 years ago, folks. Female patients would come to him and say, well, and recover memories of being sexually abused by their fathers. And he reported it like that. He told the scientific community, this is what I'm finding. They discredited him. He wanted more than anything credibility within the scientific community, so he retracted what was actually being told to him, and he developed his theory of infantile sexuality and said that what these women were reporting were just fantasies. And it seems like from that moment on, we've still been in denial about this. And yet the statistics are that 30% of all men, this is based on scientific research, 40% of women have been sexually abused, most of that under the age of 7. Those figures do not include populations at risk, like people in prison, psychiatric patients, youth at risk, and they don't account for the fact that most of us don't remember this stuff, and they're not even talking in those statistics about physical abuse or emotional neglect. And if you do that, then this is raised to 60 to 70% of us. So most of us who come to church or synagogue and gather in spiritual community are living with broken hearts and sorrow. You know, we want a space in which we can talk about that, where it's recognized. I remember, I forget who it was, the poet, Hafiz said, "Be kind. Everyone you meet is fighting a terrible battle." Be kind. Everyone you meet, everyone is fighting a terrible battle. And the reason I think we don't talk about this is because we have sentimentalized family. No politician can get elected without talking about family values. We've also romanticized motherhood. But if we were to realize that our mothers and fathers, like their mothers and their mothers and fathers before them, were victims of violence in their own families, we might make more space for it. You know, Jesus did not sentimentalize family. There are three or four teachings which scholars have called, for the last 150 years, the so-called hard sayings of Jesus. They were all about family. So, for example, Jesus says, "You think I've come to bring peace? I haven't come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword. Father will be divided against child. Mother-in-laws will be divided against daughters." And this was the sword of differentiation, of individuation. He didn't idealize family. Family was never meant to be an end in itself. Family is a means of producing creative individuals for the service. How do you say it in the beginning? I forget the word. To be of beneficial impact. That's what families are for. They're not ends in themselves. Jesus didn't believe that. In another story, he's teaching somewhere. His family shows up. Someone comes to Jesus and says, "Oh, your family's waiting outside." And you'd think, he'd say, "Well, bring him in. It's great to see. Hey, I'm worried." He didn't. He says, "Who is my family? Who is my family? Who is my mother, my father, my brother, my sister? Those who know the will of God and do it." And in Jesus' day, what he was talking about, I am firmly convinced, family are those who have made decisions not to act with violence and hatred against other human beings. Those are my family. And so what did he do? He built up his own community. He built a new family. Discipleship. That's what community was for. He was basically saying to everyone who came with him, there is an alternative to the neglect and the hurt and the violence that you are suffering. And the suffering is real. If you go to psychohistory.com, you realize with Lloyd DeMaus, who's done research on this, that the further back you go, the worst violence against children is. It was pretty bad. Jesus was considered radical because at another time, they were bringing children to him, and the disciples said, "Stop doing that." And Jesus said, "Whoa, wait a minute, let the children come unto me. For to such belongs the kingdom of God." And he took them up in his arms and he held them close. He loved children, and I think he was offering, when he was recruiting people, he was basically saying, there's an alternative. If you are on the receiving end of violence, you can leave. Sort of differentiation. You don't have to put up with that. And you can come into a community that will make a promise to you that you will never be hurt like that. This is a safe place. And it's caused me to rethink the meaning of the kingdom of God. Jesus was always talking about the kingdom of God. He says, unless you are like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You know, I think the kingdom of God is real simple. It's a safe place where you can just breathe again. You can go, "Whew, I don't have to defend myself here." I can trust that the universe is for me, not against me, not indifferent to me. The universe is for me. I can trust that God loves me. I can discover who I am when I can just rest in that. I was in one of these flotation devices in Seattle. You know where you go and it's completely dark. You're in salt water, you're floating. Complete sensory deprivation. I was just lying there like the universe was holding me. And I started noticing my breath. And I felt like, oh, this is what it's like to trust that you are held, that you are safe. This is what Jesus was saying meant by the kingdom of God. This is what these places can be. I'm sure that this is what it is for you. You come here and you go, okay, this is a safe place. It's not about what I believe. It's just somebody's going to see me for the radiant, beautiful center of creativity that I am. And in that context, in that safe place, all of my gifts, all of my creativity are going to come flaring forth, and I'm going to just be able to love as the human being I was created to be. Let's do that for one another. Like, let's create places. You can be that. I'm sure you're being that. Let's create it. Let's make it safe in places like this to do our trauma work. It's been an honor, friends, to speak with you this morning. If anyone wants to talk with me, I'll be out there probably by the books, and I'm happy to talk to you, but let's stand. So I'm wondering what kind of a world we'd bring forth if each one of us left this place and proceeded in life as though we mattered. We really mattered. If each of us knew that the world could not continue without us bringing our gifts, our radiance, our beauty, and all of our love. If we really knew that, didn't doubt it for a second, and go into whatever, go to work knowing that, go into our families knowing that, be with our friends knowing that. So let's make an agreement to do that. Go with courage and boldness, with a deep knowing that you are the radiant presence of this divine manifestation that is our universe. Thank you for coming today, friends, and have a great week. Blessings.